Okay, this morning's message from our text is about Christian discipline and the Christian disciplined life. It'd be so nice if our walk with the Lord was simply letting go and letting God, that God would do everything for us while we're on a Christian vacation through this life. But instead, we know that God has called us to work. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. John 9, work for the night is coming. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 4:12, the equipping of saints for the work of service. Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work. Work is one of those four-letter words. That's easy to talk about, it's hard to do. And of course, we're not saved by works, but after we're saved by faith in Christ, our life is a life of work. And of course, we know that in this work, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and he does work through us and give us strength. But generally, if you don't enjoy work for the Lord and you have a lazy disposition, you're not going to do very well in your Christian walk. It is a life of work. And here, the reason Paul transitions into this subject of work, discipline, self-control, is he's writing to the Corinthians about giving up their liberties for the sake of others. Remember, we've been talking about that the last 2 weeks, chapter 8. Paul writes that for the sake of a weaker brother, one might have to forgo certain activities that the weaker brother may associate with sin, even though that activity may not be sin in itself. And then in chapter 9, Paul says, for the sake of younger, weaker believers or even unbelievers, you might have to adapt to the culture or even give up certain traditions or finances. And that's what it means to be a missionary. But all this takes discipline and self-control. One must be willing to control one's bodily appetites, one's desires, to subsume them under the decision to follow the Word of God. And again, in chapter 8, Paul writes about not eating meats sacrificed to idols because that might offend a weaker brother who associates that meat with idolatry. So Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 13, if such meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So here's this juicy steak, and every part of your body wants to crave it and devour it. But you walk away from it, you control your appetite because in that particular situation, you don't want to be eating meats coming from the temple there in Corinth. And we talked about that earlier. Now, the illustration Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:24 is that of an athlete. And of course, we know that an athlete must forgo certain pleasures and put pain upon themselves in order to get gain. And in the same way, a Christian must keep down his bodily desires. Again, this is called self-control. In the King James Version of our Bibles, it's often called temperance. And this is one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. But you know that for many people, they're led about by their bodily appetites. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, there are some people whose God is their bellies, or their God is their appetite. And this is what's behind a lot of drug and alcohol and food addictions. The individual values more than anything else that sensual feeling they get from eating or from drugs or alcohol, and doing what is right is second to those bodily feelings. So their God is their bodily appetites. And they give into the flesh, and they'll give into all sorts of sexual perversions and say, finally, I can be free from this conscience. Finally, I can be myself. But actually, they become under the bonds of sin, and they're actually being controlled by the baser elements of their person. Many of these people, of course, never have made the commitment Paul is describing here in verse 27. I beat my body, I make it my slave. rather than their body being their servant, their body becomes their Lord. They're totally given over to the lust of the flesh. And so it's a Christian virtue to actually put the body under and be led by the Spirit of God and by our new soul. So let's go through this text. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Paul uses this illustration of athletic competition. Paul is writing to the Greek city of Corinth, and there were two sets of games held in Greece. There was the Olympic Games held in Athens, and then there was the Isthmus Games held in Corinth. They were held once every 2 or 3 years, and they were as big an event as Olympics are today. They were probably even bigger an event because we fill up all of our time with baseball and football and hockey and these other sports. But for the Greeks, the one big sport was this Olympic event. And Paul, here in this text, makes reference to two competitions: the marathon race, verse 26, and boxing, verse 27. And that might also be a reference to a sport called planktration. It was a type of boxing, but everything was permissible except you couldn't gouge out your opponent's eyes or you couldn't bite him. Other than that, it was like a wrestling, boxing, judo match. Now, certainly some people today, and I'm sure even some Corinthians in Paul's day, would question Paul's use of the Olympic Games as an illustration to draw spiritual principles. I mean, if the weaker brother stumbled over a Christian eating meat sacrificed in the temple, wouldn't it also be true that a weaker brother might stumble over the fact that Paul's making a reference to the Olympic Games? Because I could just hear the Christian complaining that Paul was just trying to sanctify sin. I mean, the Greek games were all about human pride, strength, conquest. They ran in the marathon race in the nude. So you say, well, how could the Apostle Paul make any reference to Greek sports? You know, I wrote a pamphlet a while back explaining that Halloween, October 31st, is actually mentioned in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 7, October 31st was the time of the great flood. And so every culture, from the Mayans to the Egyptians to the Indians to the Druids in England, would always remember October 31st as a remembrance for the dead. Why? Well, it goes back to the ancient time, the great flood, where the first world was completely destroyed, and the ancient people memorialized that day like we memorialize 9/11. So that's why, of course, the original meaning has been forgotten, but it goes back to these cultures remembering the dead, and it morphed over the years and eventually became what we call now Halloween. I wrote a brochure about that. I actually did a radio program, God and Country radio program about that. And of course, the criticism I got immediately from people, Christians listening, was that I am trying to sanctify a holiday for witches. I said, no, I'm not trying to sanctify it. You can draw some spiritual lessons from the origins of Halloween, even though people may abuse these things. So it's not wrong for Christians to reference sports to illustrate biblical truths, because discipline in itself is good. And if the world has learned something from discipline, we can also. And if they are disciplining their lives to run a physical event for human glory, how much more should we be disciplined to run a race for Jesus? But let's not make the mistake here that Paul is sanctioning the Olympic Games. I also did a radio program not too long ago about the Christian philosophy of sports. And I mentioned that one of the common misinterpretations I've heard from Christians who really promote sports is to go to this text and 1 Timothy 4:8 and say, see, the Bible was really condoning sports here, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so people would come to this text and say, ah, see, Paul said bodily discipline is of some profit. But in the context, actually, Paul is not sanctioning athletic competition. He's depicting bodily exercise as being inconsequential. He's actually marginalizing it. We need to exercise ourselves to godliness. That's the important activity here. Now, this is not to say that Christians cannot participate in sports. But just don't assume that because Paul mentions sports here, that Paul is teaching that Christians need to always be involved in sports, and sports are just the end-all, be-all of everything. The very activity of sports itself can take us away from service for Christ. It could be actually the weight that holds us back. Rather than serving Christ, you're glued to the television every weekend just watching sports. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote about the chariot races in Rome, and he wrote that few people can be found who talk of any other subject in their homes. And whenever we enter a classroom, what else is the conversation of the youths except the chariot races? And he went on to say that pupils could not concentrate on their lessons on the days of the races, as the roar of the crowd in the Maximus could be heard all over the city. And in by the 3rd century in Rome, there were 200 holidays, 175 of them were devoted to the gladiatorial games. The 4th century bishop Chrysostom wrote that there are chariot races and satanic spectacles in the hippodrome that is causing our congregation to shrink. The people gave up the opportunity to hear the spiritual discourse and have run off to the hippodrome. So I guess during Super Bowl in the 4th century, the attendance at the church was down, even back then. So sports are good. You can draw some lessons from it. Make sure it doesn't become the god of your life. There's always something to distract you from the true race for Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 12, you know, we should run. And we should lay aside every weight that holds us back. Well, he says here, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. How often is the Christian life compared to a marathon race? Can you think of some verses? There's a lot, right, in the New Testament that compare our Christian life to a race. Hebrews 12, 1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Galatians 5, 7, you are running well. Who did hinder you? Philippians 2, 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. Philippians 3, 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Finish the course is referring to the Olympic foot right there. How many of you ran track back in earlier days, back in school? I see one hand, two, a few, you know. Mike did. And I'm sure even if you didn't run track, you had to run during PE class. And what do you know about track and field? You got to be fast, and you've got to have great pain tolerance. Your heart is ready to come out of your chest, and you're hurting, and you're getting these cramps. You just got to keep on running. Well, that's like the Christian life. Now, Paul mentions here that only one person wins the prize in the foot race. But of course, we know in the Christian life, there are many who win the prize. But the point is that you should run to win. Now, that sounds like an amazing grasp of the obvious. But isn't there all sorts of spiritual excuses that some people might give as to why they should not put forth effort in the Christian life? That the Christian life is to be passivism, or letting go and letting God. God does it and we don't really need to exert ourselves. Notice how Paul starts off this verse. Do you not know? Does that phrase sound familiar? He uses it 11 times in the book of Corinthians. And whenever Paul uses that phrase, he is pointing out the obvious that is not so obvious. So Paul is saying, don't overlook the fact that we need to put an effort into this Christian life. Then Paul gets specific. He explains the discipline that it takes in the athletic games, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The word exercise in the Greek is the word agonizomai, which means to agonize. And so those who are in the Olympic Games push their bodies to limits. Why don't we put forth the same effort in our Christian life as athletes training for the Olympics? That's hard work. They get up like 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're working out. Would to God that we would get up early and study the scripture and prepare ourselves for ministry and talking to others and some sort of ministry evangelism that we take on or some sort of mission work. Especially, as Paul goes on to say, given the prize that we receive as opposed to the prize that they receive. The winner of the Isthmus Games would win a pine wreath, and it would be put on their head. And that certainly would dry up and fall apart within a few years. They receive a perishable wreath. I did some more research into this, and although many commentators speak about the wreath that these Olympic winners would win, if you look further into it, they actually did receive a trophy, and they actually did receive a large sum of money, just like today. Plus, they would get financial support from patrons. And maybe they did commercials, too. Who knows? Like Mary Lou Retton, you know, doing Eveready battery commercials or whatever. And plus, people gambled on the games. So there's a lot of money involved. But even if the prize was more than a wreath, it was still a perishable prize. Can't take the money with you. So you make all that effort, and in just a few years, the prize is spent, and all your muscle tone is gone, and you die. How many of you remember the one who won the Isthmus Marathon Games in 50 AD? You remember him? Well, how many of you remember who won the marathon race in the last Olympics in Brazil? Can anybody tell me his name? So you only get your 10 minutes of fame. And people really don't care about you. You're really not famous. And that's why so many people who become famous for a little while on YouTube or in Hollywood fall into depression, because they realize that there's no such thing as fame and glory. And yet, if you ask a lot of young people today what's their goal in life, it's to become famous. And they don't realize that it's a lie. The only real fame that counts for anything is to have fame with God. So, therefore, given the importance of living for God, Paul says he does two things. Verse 26, he has goals in his Christian life. And verse 27, he keeps his body under subjection. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air. There's a finish line he's running for. There is a target. And having a goal is very much related to discipline, because you cannot have discipline unless you have an objective. If you aim for nothing, you're going to hit it. And the runner has to strive for that finish line, an objective. The boxer has to aim. So what are our goals in the Christian life? Well, we have the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul said in Romans 15 that his goal was to preach Christ where nobody has ever heard the name of Christ. Our goal is to grow in holiness, be faithful to the truths of Scripture without compromise. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. That's our goal. So what are your goals? You have the general goals of evangelism, holiness, but you have to have specific goals to meet those general goals. Bible education, Christian ministry. I always tell Renee, if I don't have goals and I don't have a plan, I get all distraught. I become a man without a plan. And it's not good. So the first action Paul says he takes is to have biblical life goals. That might come as a surprise to some of you. You might think, oh, I never thought I was supposed to have goals in this Christian life. You really do need some objectives. The second action Paul takes is to make his body his slave. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So you're not going to be able to serve God and fulfill God's purpose for your life if you're led about by your bodily passions. Not only will this lead you to sin, sexual temptations, addictions, you're also going to be very lazy. Because you're going to be out there just trying to pamper your flesh to avoid pain and discomfort at all costs. And if that's your life goal, you'll never get anything done. These athletes, they have to deny themselves even many lawful pleasures. And even Christians have to curtail certain liberties, even though they may be legitimate. That's the discipline of the flesh, to make the flesh serve God rather than us serving our flesh. And that's Romans chapter 6, where Paul says it all in a different way. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you would obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So we're to make our bodies God's tool for righteousness. I think it's very telling that if you give yourself over to the flesh, it's going to result in further lawlessness. Lack of self-control produces more lack of self-control. And when you give into the flesh, it produces even more bondage to the flesh. Why do we have to fight our bodily passions in the first place? Well, remember, we're fallen creatures. Something that the world doesn't recognize, but we actually have to fight our sinful self. Now, when we come to Christ, our souls are saved. But we still have these old bodies, these old minds, these old passions, these old emotions that need to be reined in. Now, someday, we're going to get the new body. But for now, we're still in the old vehicle that's broken down. And, you know, you get one of these old cars and the alignment's not right and it always wants to go to the left or right. Well, that's the body. So you as the mind, the new man in Christ, you're at the steering wheel trying to keep the old clunker on the road, going the right direction. Now, unsaved people, not only do they have the old clunker of a body, they have not been born again. They still, we were talking about this on Friday night, but they still have a fight. Even Freud talked about the fight between the id and ego. Well, their fight is still against their God-given conscience. So unsaved people have got an unsaved soul, they've got an unsaved body, but they still have a God-given conscience. The saved person, we have a new soul, we have a God-given conscience, but we still got the old clunker of a body. So see the difference. So it might seem like, well, unsaved people fight against the flesh, not the same way Christians do. You know, we agree with the law of God in the inner man. We want to do what's right. Unsaved people really don't want to do what's right. They kind of conform to the culture. You know, they don't like going to jail. They don't like the effects of, you know, addictions, right? But in their inner man, they really are not in tune with God and wanting to do the will of God. But for the Christian, it's a whole different battle. So that's why we have to fight in the first place. Now, Paul ends this discussion here with another reason for being disciplined. And this is a point of controversy. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not become disqualified. And again, the illustration of the race, you know, if you don't train for the race, you're going to be disqualified from being in the race. But is Paul saying here that if he doesn't discipline his body, he will be disqualified from salvation? He will not go to heaven. Now, there are certain Christian sects that believe you can lose your salvation and become unborn again. So is Paul concerned that God is going to take away his salvation? Now, there is all sorts of errors in that teaching that you can lose your salvation, not the least of which is if you can lose your salvation, you've got to work to keep your salvation, And so then you've got a salvation by works, not by faith in Christ. But the more widespread evangelical view of this text is that Paul is speaking about being disqualified from service. If Paul did not keep his bodily appetites under control, he could fall into sexual sins, he could fall into pride, he could fall into greed. And rather than winning many people to Christ, as was his goal that he mentioned earlier, chapter 9, rather than starting many churches in the Roman Empire, he would only save a few. Now, I've always tended toward that view. But as you look at chapter 10, we're going to get there next week. Paul now gives an example of the Israelites who, because of their sin, were disqualified from salvation. So I really believe what Paul is saying here is he's talking about his entire life. And being disqualified both from salvation and service, starting back on the Damascus Road, remember Paul's conversion? If Paul did not submit himself to Christ at that point, if Paul did not choose Christ over his own comforts, choose Christ over his position as a Pharisee, he would have been disqualified from salvation. For every person, if one decides to follow his flesh rather than Christ, at the moment the gospel is presented to them, he will be disqualified from the Christian race. He will be disqualified from the kingdom of heaven. Would you agree? Like the people who came to Jesus and said that they would follow him, but they were not willing to follow him. And so Jesus said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." That's a salvation verse. It's not about service. It's about coming to Christ and finally giving up your own independence, your own rebellion to God, your own love for the flesh. So even at the point of salvation, there has to be that initial decision of submitting your flesh, your body, and your whole person to God. Otherwise, you'll be disqualified from salvation. So you see that even in 1 Corinthians 9:27, it could actually be referring to salvation. And Paul could be saying, listen, if I didn't submit to Christ way back there on the Damascus Road, I wouldn't be saved today. I would be disqualified. And because the choice of salvation is ultimately a choice of self-denial, where you give your life to Christ, and then we know, of course, that Christ gives our lives back to us again, even better. But initially, it is a choice of self-denial. By way of conclusion, the overall point of this text is that Christians need to realize that the Christian life is a life of discipline and self-control. How do you achieve that? I have a book on my shelf. I read this back in college. It's called The Disciplined Life or The Disciplined Lifestyle. I was going to read it this week, but I didn't have enough discipline to read it. I just got busy. I could have stayed up a little later, but I just didn't. And I say that to illustrate the dilemma we have. It takes discipline to have discipline, doesn't it? Somehow, the cycle needs to be broken. People who are undisciplined usually stay undisciplined and even grow less disciplined. For instance, Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? If so, then you can also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." When you have a fallen nature, you can't change the way you are. Most people's character is set before they even become teenagers. Lazy people stay lazy people. Sinful habits may be redirected, but the heart is unchanged. Here's another text from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6. "The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them." I have a very pessimistic view of mankind. I really do. It's because I know what the Bible says about humanity, and I've actually worked with people for the last 30, 40 years. And what really gives me a pessimistic view of mankind is I know my own self. And I know that the positive self-help motivational speakers really accomplish nothing. It's only God who can step in and break the sin cycle in a person's life. He has to do it. He has to change the heart and mind and give us the power to overcome our bodily appetites, our sinful habits. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you've probably already experienced a great change. If you've been saved and know the Lord for 10, 15 years, it's kind of crept up on you. But if you think back on it, yeah, you've really changed a lot. And the Lord's really given you power that you never thought you'd receive. But you might be thinking, you know, but I'm still trying. I keep falling. You're like the Apostle Paul. I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner man. But then Paul goes on and says, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So there's a struggle there. Even the apostle has this struggle. Very similar to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9, our text, where Paul says, I make my body my slave. Well, we have to do this throughout our entire life. Don't let Satan discourage you. Just because you have a fight to fight does not mean you're a failure. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean that you're a failure. That's actually what's supposed to be your Christian life. That is part of your daily walk with God. The marathon race does not get easier the more you run it. Even in a physical Olympic, right? It gets harder toward the end of the race. And you get more tired. And your side begins to hurt even more. So how can you now as a Christian break the cycle in now Christian sanctification? The Word of God. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Just coming here this morning and hearing this message will give you added strength for the battle. And then you'll come back next week and you'll hear another message. And that'll give you more strength because the Word of God is our sword. So, for a Christian, how do we overcome now sins? How do we discipline our body? Put ourselves under the Word of God. And of course, prayer breaks the cycle too. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. God answers prayer. You have not because you ask not. But keep in mind that God is not going to completely remove you from the temptation or from your body. If he does that, guess what? You're no longer on earth. He's going to take you home. Your body is always going to want to be medicated. It's always going to want to be pampered. And we just pray every day to make our bodies our servants. Bodily temptation, we were also talking about this on Friday night, is like that light on your dashboard that tells you the oil is low in your car motor. So spirituality, temptation, struggles drive us back to God. And it reminds us that the oil of the Holy Spirit is low in our life. Would you want that light removed from your dashboard so you no longer know that the oil is low? No. Neither do we want these temptations and these struggles to be removed from us because it keeps us close to God. So beat your body, make it your slave, discipline yourself unto godliness.